You would please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 and follow along with me as I read from verse 15 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, and we'll read all the way through the section there. Paul writes, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Let's open with prayer. Father, again, we've been given the privilege of gathering together here today as your children, as your sheep. Lord, help us to reflect upon the truth of your word. Help us to understand it. Give us the ability, God, to know what it is you would have us to do in this life. Not that it would merit us anything, Lord, but that we would simply be obedient to your commands because we've been given so great a salvation. Father, open all of our hearts, remove distractions, that we may walk away from here today knowing you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a quick review. We are in a section of Scripture here that is teaching us about walking in a manner worthy of our calling. And I just want to remind us how this whole section flows into one thought and really runs to one objective here. I want to remind you from the exhortation back in verse 15, where he says, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil." This section of Scripture, again, this is all under the heading of chapter 4, verse 1. It's all about the worthy walk, how we are to live in this world as Christians, and what this Christian walk actually looks like in our day-to-day lives. The things that Paul presents here are non-negotiable, really. They're not options for us. This is how we are commanded to live. These are the patterns of life that we as born-again Christians have been given. We are required to conform our lives to these things as those who have been bought with a price. And a careful, wise walk is an absolute must when we actually stop and regard how truly evil these days in which we live actually are. We have to be careful. We have to be wise if we are going to make the most of our very short time here on earth. And so we see how Paul is emphasizing this. He's emphasizing a careful walk that must take place in every part of our lives. Every step must be carefully taken. It must be wisely taken because our time is short. And therefore, we must be diligently invested in making the most of, or perhaps, as I said in the sermon on that verse, redeeming the time in which we have been given. Redeeming it for goodness because the days are evil. Now, in order to do that, again, just a review here, in order to make the most of your time or redeem the time that you have, we have to follow this line of thought that Paul's giving to us here. And to do as verse 17 so simply and pointedly commands us to do, so then, because you need to redeem the time and the days are evil, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be ignorant, he's saying. Don't be stupid, to put it even more pointedly. Don't just stick your head into the ground and refuse to learn these things. But instead, we are not only to know what the will of the Lord is, but we are to go even further and we're to understand what the will of the Lord is. We're to apply that to our daily lives. It's to be godly wisdom in walking. And we discussed that in detail. We are to know, we are to understand the revealed will of God, and we are to be in the practice of applying the revealed will of God to our daily lives. Every single moment, in other words, is to be guided by, every decision is to be made by and according to God's revealed will, which is obviously given to us in these precious and holy scriptures. It's when we are practicing that kind of lifestyle, when we're applying the revealed will of God to every circumstance of life, and we're doing this continually, it's then that we will be able to discern and to understand the will of God in the areas of life that are not necessarily openly revealed to us. The decisions of life where we can't turn to the Bible and say, okay, who am I to marry? Where am I to move? What job am I to take? But it is when we are applying the revealed will of God and understanding that will that those decisions are actually revealed to us. Well, Paul goes on from there to, first he kind of gives a warning, a negative exhortation, and then he gives us another command that is, and this command is directly related to walking carefully and understanding what the will of the Lord is for your life. In verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now that is perhaps the pivotal verse here in this section about how we actually go about applying these things to our Christian lives. Really, in essence, without that text, without verse 18 or the latter half of verse 18, we're left to do everything in our own power. And as you know, the actual living out and the application of these things is utterly impossible in your own strength. You will not be able to do this in your own strength. You cannot possibly do this in your own strength. You, in fact, cannot even begin to live the Christian life in your own strength. So you and I must forsake ourselves. We have to abandon any hope in living out the Christian life in our own strength and under our own power. And essentially, we have to step out over the ledge of faith. We have to step out in obedience to the degree where we are saying, Lord, if you do not catch me, surely I will fall. This is our dependence on God to do everything. So the command there is to be filled with the Spirit. That's a command that is essential to understanding how we can actually have the strength and power to obey in any degree whatsoever in actually living out the Christian life. And as we talked about, this involves us. Firstly, we have to empty ourselves of self. You have to rid yourself of all your dependence on self. And we have to be utterly and totally submissive to the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit in us. The process of doing this is actually very simple, as we talked about a few weeks ago. It's really as simply as I said, you completely recognizing that you cannot do this in your own strength. And so, in realizing that, you abandon hope in self to carry you through the Christian life. And instead, you fill yourself practically with the Word of God so that the already indwelling Holy Spirit in you can begin to fill every part of your life. He can begin to take control of every decision, take control of every action and every attitude that you could possibly be faced with. Being filled with the Spirit is simply this. It is allowing the Spirit of God who already dwells inside of you to actually move you according to the sanctifying word of truth that your mind is filled with. This is the strength to actually live the Christian life. This is the only way you will have any success in any measure at all in doing the will of God and walking carefully in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Now, that brings us to the start of a section here that is tremendously important. And I know that I say that at the start of every single section. And before I begin to preach on that verse, I tell you that every time. But you need to know it, even though I say it often. It doesn't make it any less true. One of the joys of hard and intense and long Bible study that I'm blessed to do in my work is that every week I get to see the absolute and immeasurable importance of every single word that is put down in this book. So I just want you to see that again. So yes, we're entering yet another terrifically significant portion of God's Word. From verses 19 through 21, Paul is going to give us three evidences of what a truly Spirit-filled life actually looks like. Here's the point where you can measure yourself. And right now, you could even be wondering, as you look at the command to be filled with the Spirit, am I even on the right track here? Am I even keeping this commandment in any degree? Am I in this state of being continually filled with the Holy Spirit? And here's the evidence. And again, he states three things from verses 19 to 21. The first one is what we're going to look at today, and it could be summed up as singing. Singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, and doing so in a corporate sense. That's what we're going to look at today. The corporate worship of God, seen in actually singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, that is a result, that is an evidence of a truly Spirit-filled life. Now, just to forewarn you of what's coming, the second evidence is one of thankfulness always. A truly thankful heart flows forth from that truly content heart that is the heart of a joyfully singing, Spirit-filled believer. And then finally, we're going to look at the last evidence of a truly Spirit-filled life in the final verse there, verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That is the issue of submission. And Paul will go on from there to describe what biblical submission is all the way through to chapter 6, verse 9 is where he'll actually finish describing biblical submission. And keep in mind here, verse 21 doesn't mean we're all subject to one another in the sense that there is no order or that in the sense that we all have the same role. That's actually the feminist position on this verse, given in an attempt to dismantle God's creative order that he's established. The following passages or verses there from verse 22 all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, they will go on to describe what is actually meant by verse 21 when it says be subject to one another and what that actually looks like in this life that we live. And again, that is a monumental section of Scripture, one that I have actually now been studying the principles of for the last 6 months in preparation for our arrival at it in the text. It is how submission plays out in the marriage relationship of a husband and a wife. Further, how submission is seen in the relationship of children to parents, all the way through to slaves and masters, or we could call it employees and bosses now. The same principles apply. The truly Spirit-filled person, remember, is one that is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that control is guided by the Scriptures. As I've said, you fill your mind with the Scriptures. Your mind's renewed. You submit to those Scriptures through the power of the Spirit. And as you put information from God's Word into your mind, the Holy Spirit uses it in that Spirit-controlled man or woman to guide your walk in this life. And thus we see in that latter section there that God has established an order of submission in this life that we are to follow, that we are to live by in pertaining to human relationships. And it's most clearly and visibly displayed in the marriage relationship of a husband and a wife that is a picture of Christ and the church. And that will be a pivotal series of messages here in our church as we launch into what are the biblical definitions of manhood and womanhood and how does that play out in our lives. So these three things are the evidences that you are truly filled with the Spirit, that your life is under the control of the indwelling Spirit of God. The opposite would be the evidence that you're not truly filled with the Spirit is if these things are not realities in your life. Not perfections, mind you, that you will never perfect these things, but actually things that you are striving in all of your weakness to do, and you're growing in these things. If these evidences are not present in your life, then you are not filled with the Spirit. You are still full of self, and you have, in every sense, quenched the work of the Spirit in your life. Now, once again, this isn't about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for a believer. If you are saved, He lives inside of you now. This is about being filled with Him as a believer to the degree that He is in control of every part of your life. So this is a time to look carefully at yourself as a Christian, to determine, you know, who is actually running your spiritual life. Is it you? Is it your agenda that's going forth in your life? Are you still doing your own things? Are you still filled up with your own self-determinations of what you think is best and what you think is right? Or have you seen these evidences in your own life? Or maybe you've successfully quenched the work of the Holy Spirit, and now the time is for you to repent and move forward and allow Him to be the one that is in control of your Christian walk. So let's begin with that first evidence. Let's look at ourselves as we go through these to be sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now notice there in the text that there's not a period after verse 18. There's just a comma. This is all one thought. This is one command to be filled with the Spirit. Be Spirit-filled, and it flows right into what this actually looks like. What is the evidence of a Spirit-filled person? What do they do? And it begins with the whole issue of music, which might seem a little bit strange, but that's where Paul leads us to. Now, I'm not musically talented in any way, shape, or form. Not even a little bit. I really wish I was. But because I truly love God-glorifying music, and I can't even explain to you how much it blesses me to sing along with the saints on Sunday mornings or at a conference or anything like that. We are truly made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I can't wait to get to heaven and just worship Him with songs and praise and loud, joyful worship along with all the mighty chorus of the saints of all the ages. And I'm set free from this poor lisping, stammering tongue that I have. And I can actually do it in something that sounds good. Now, I've asked this question before and I'm going to ask it again. Don't answer it out loud, but just to preface our text today, I ask myself this all the time. I am in wonder of this because it is supernatural. Why is it that the church is unique and that we allow people of all different ages and backgrounds and races and hobbies and whatever to all gather here in a building regardless of musical talents, and then we let everybody sing as loudly as they want to sing in spite of how absolutely horrible some of our voices may be? That is so strange. Did you ever stop to consider from a worldly perspective, if you did not know anything about the supernatural work of the Spirit in us, how strange that must seem? It's because there is truly something else at work here that allows us to even be able to come in here and do this and carry any kind of dignity, especially when your voice is like mine. It is a true work of the Holy Spirit when a believer sings out praises to God corporately from a heart of thankfulness. Listen, you may have a wonderful voice, and I thank God for those of you who do, but I'm always amazed at how excited I am to sing with you on Sunday mornings with a voice which is not really what you would call nice. It astounds me when I attempt to sing alone, and some of you know what I'm talking about, how bad it is. And it's like, okay, I'm going to keep that one to myself, or I'm going to turn the radio up really loud. But I don't care when I get around the saints. It does not bother me to sing loudly around you, and I don't know why. Well, I do know why, but it's supernatural. It's beyond us in explanation. We just know the cause. The wind blows where it wishes, and we hear the sound of it, but we don't know why it moves. And Linsky writes this. He says, this is the way in which Paul wants us to go about doing the will of the Lord with joyful, enthusiastic, grateful hearts. He says, this is good sense, the right tone for wise Christians who are living in a wicked day. Did not also Luther say that music drives the devil away? End quote. I know history is not everybody's favorite subject, but church history is very important for us to have at least some knowledge of. And it's astounding to realize as you look through a hymn book. Did you know that for 1,000 years of church history, the church itself in general did not sing? For about 1,000 years, it was from 500 to 1500 AD, obviously. The period we know as the Dark Ages. There was virtually no corporate singing that was taking place that we know of anywhere in the church history books that you read. that until the time of the Reformation, until the time of Martin Luther, the music that the church had from 500 to 1500 was typically, most often, was performed by professional musicians and all the lowly people like myself. We could just sit there in the back and all we could do was listen, but there was no corporate worship of God. It was when the five solas of the Reformation rushed in and drastically changed the entire face of the church, the whole structure and the whole focus of what was going on in the body of Christ, and that people were given the Bible to read on their own. And spiritual revival began to take place, and reformation began to take place. It was then that we see singing corporately finally came back into the life of the church. That correlation between the Reformation and singing is unmistakable. In fact, Martin Luther himself, the head of the Reformation, and the following reformers who came after him, they are still among the greatest hymn writers in church history. One writer said this: where the true gospel is known and believed, music is loved and sung, because God's Spirit puts music in the heart. Keep in mind that it is where sound doctrine and the true gospel are spoken that music inevitably will flow out of the truly Spirit-filled believer's heart. And it just gushes out of his or her mouth in addressing or speaking to fellow saints. So verse 19 begins by saying, speaking to one another. Or probably, I think a better translation is the translation of the English Standard Verse, English Standard Version, where it says, addressing one another. Who are we to address with these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as we are singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord? Well, that's the first point here. This worship, this singing of songs is to be done first and foremost among believers. Understand that this is a uniquely Christian practice that is meant, well, for obviously the overarching purpose of worshiping and praising God, but it is done in addressing one another, speaking to fellow believers in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now note the contrast here. Remember he wrote back in verse 18, he's building a contrast again. And do not get drunk with wine, he says, for that is dissipation. Do not be influenced. Do not be controlled by alcohol. Don't become intoxicated as the pagans do in their religious ceremonies in an attempt to commune with the deities. It is interesting to me that the only other place where you find people singing as loudly as they want without any fear of embarrassment or shame is in bars or drunken parties, where horrible voices can once again sing as loudly as they want. Revelry is seen in the drunken, wicked songs and the debauchery that is involved in being intoxicated. The devil himself, don't doubt it, gathers his people to a local bar to be influenced by the abuses of alcohol to the point of drunkenness that allows them to sing of all kinds of wickedness and evil and perversions at the top of their lungs among their own brothers and sisters, of whom their father is the devil. Matthew Henry writes, drunkards are wont to sing obscene and profane songs. The heathens in their drunken worship used to sing hymns to Bacchus, whom they called the god of wine. Thus they expressed their joy. But the joy of the Christian should express itself in songs to themselves in their own assemblies and their own meetings together for mutual edification. So that first evidence of a truly Spirit-filled life is that when we get together, there is this addressing of one another in songs of praise to God. And understand, again, this is a uniquely identifying mark of Christianity here. We are unique in that we are a people that when we get together, we sing out loud because of the Spirit of God with whom we are filled. Understand that as Christians, we are so different than the world in that we don't need alcohol. We don't need stimulants. We don't need to abuse these things in order to bring about a joyful song on our own lips. We're to be filled with the Spirit of God. And thus we enjoy getting together, because when we gather here, there is that unmistakable sense of oneness in the Lord. We have the Spirit of the living God inside of us. And that is all the excuse we should ever need to lift up our voices together and praise for Him. This is what we do as Christians. And so how are we to do this? That's the next point. How are we to address one another? And we see that the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is that we do this. We speak to one another. We address one another. That is, we are letting the other saints know of our own joy, and they are sharing their joy with us. The joy we have in the many, many wonders of our mutual salvation through Christ. And we do this in a particular way. There's a uniquely Christian-esque view of what is a psalm, a hymn, or a spiritual song. Notice here just briefly that the evidence of being filled with the Spirit, this is a side note, it's not speaking in tongues. The evidence of being filled with the Spirit is not wild visions. It's not barking like a dog. It's not rolling around on the floor in laughter. It's not having all kinds of visions. It's not being slain in the Spirit. It's not even seen in prophetic utterances here. In leaving those things out of this, Paul is making the point of what is normative behavior for a Spirit-filled person. What we should be expecting to be the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is not eccentric things. It is simply this, evidenced in singing corporately by addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That ought to set some of us free. Now, what are these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Some commentators that I read this week, out of probably 25 commentaries I read, I would say about 15 of them like to categorize these things so distinctly that if you go outside of their own self-imposed boundaries of what actually constitutes a psalm, hymn, or spiritual song, you've entered into revelry and you're singing the songs of the devil. And I don't think that that's what Paul's pointing out here. And I'm not alone in that, but a lot of people take that approach. Paul is giving general categories of what is acceptable ways to address one another in song. What's acceptable music for the church here? And the lines are not necessarily black and white. So I don't want you to think that they are. If they were, he would have defined them as such. There would be no question as to what actually constitutes a psalm and what constitutes a hymn or a spiritual song. But the first one, I think, is fairly well defined. Psalms. We all know what that is. Generally, it would seem that he is referring to the book of worship in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. And there are many of the Psalms that we use in corporate worship. That, in fact, the book was the book that the nation of Israel used together. That's where they would sing their songs from in corporate worship. And the early church did this as well very often. Most of its singing was guided directly from the Psalms. They would use different types of tunes and melodies and all of that that were familiar to each congregation, and they would sing through the Psalms in that way. That was a pattern that was followed by the church for hundreds of years. Especially it was followed by the Europeans and later on in the American churches. Some churches still, even now, use the Psalter to guide their worship. If you wanted to get really technical about the content of a psalm, you could say that the psalms primarily speak to the nature and the work of God. And especially they identify this work as it takes place or as it affects the life of the believer. It is a song that, above all else, its point is to magnify God, to lift up God, to lift up His works and to glorify Him in a general sense. So we see that psalms here would refer to the songs that we sing that are really adapted from portions of the book of worship in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. We put these words or these themes even to a tune, and we use them in addressing one another in song. Secondly, he lists hymns there. Now here again, this is where strict definitions aren't given. I think that hymns are more than likely songs that fall into the category where the lyrics specifically praise the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of redemption. They are the explanations of gospel truths that we hold so dear. These truths are then put to music, and then we sing them in praise of what Jesus has done on our behalf. In fact, there are many scholars who think that various New Testament passages were used as hymns in the early church. Colossians 1:12-16 is one of those. They would actually, I'll just read it for you. They would take that hymn, somehow they would put it to music, and they would all sing it together. And Colossians 1:12-16 says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." In any sense, they would take that and somehow they would put it to music and they would sing it as a hymn. And maybe that is a hymn and I just don't know about it yet. But we can see how we could broadly define the content of a hymn. They speak essentially to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They are passages of scripture or themes about the death, burial and resurrection of Christ that are then put to music. And then while we are spirit-filled, we address one another with these hymns. The next one there are spiritual songs. And these were likely songs that covered really a wide variety of spiritual truths. They talk about all kinds of different things that would go beyond the scope of a psalm or beyond the scope of a hymn or perhaps encompass all of those things and then add to them in some way. And perhaps you could define some of the more repetitive songs that we even sing now, where a chorus is kind of sung over and over, as that, as a spiritual song. Songs like, "I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you," or "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold," or "Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb" would be another one. "I love to tell the story." Those would probably fall better under the category of a spiritual song than a strict psalm or hymn. But whatever these categories may be, these are songs that are expressing praise. They're expressing worship of God while being at the same time absolutely edifying to one another. You see, one of the greatest problems that I see in corporate worship and churches in general is that songs are often void of any real substance. They're void of theology. They're void of any actual biblical truths. They don't glorify God. They certainly do not edify the hearers. And remember what Paul said in back in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 29. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the edification of the hearer according to the need of the moment." Not only does he say refrain from unwholesome or vile speech, he says every word that we do speak, it must be good for edification. And this certainly includes the music that we sing corporately in addressing one another and worshiping God. And at times I wonder at the music that is considered worship music, because so often it is nothing about God and all about the person who is singing it. It's about them doing something. It's about us being somebody or doing something. It becomes literally a song of praise to self about how they are even singing a song of praise to self. And so often we see that God and his infinite glories are set aside so that man can glory in his own or her own self-satisfying worship. I want you to know there are two things that constitute a true song of worship. Two things that must be done in order for a song to be acceptable. Number one, God in his glory must be the center focus. They are the main attraction in these lyrics. Not man, not you getting back to the heart of worship, not your feelings about God. It has nothing to do with you, your decisions, your wills to do anything. It must always be about God himself. It must be about God and the work he has done. If it's not about God, it is not fit for the church. It's fit for a bar stool. But do not carry it into the assembly of the saints. Since when did it become acceptable for us to sing about ourselves? I have stood in so many so-called worship services where I could not sing with everyone else, because what they were singing was so blatantly self-serving and intent upon glorifying their own self. This is not worship. This is not edifying. This is not exalting God. And therefore, I have had to refrain many times from joining into worship. The lyrics mean something. They have to mean something. And if you have to discern what they mean before you actually go about singing them out loud. You can't just follow along with everybody else in the church and sing with them because they're all singing and you know, if they're doing it, I'm going to do it. Remember what Paul said in the book of Corinthians. He said, I don't know what you're doing here in Corinth, but I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says that Jesus is accursed. See, apparently their worship had gotten so out of hand, so bad, that there were certain people in there who would just shout out in the middle of the service, Jesus is accursed. And everybody would say, amen. Just went along with it. We have to be so very careful about what we say. Lyrics matter. Words matter. Words define things. We have to examine what it is we are singing and determine whether it meets these two standards. The first standard, that a song sung in the presence of and in the corporate gathering together of saints, the first standard it must meet is that it first and foremost glorifies and magnifies God in His work. That He is given glory for who He is and what He has done. That man is brought low and that God is exalted above everyone. You see, this is why I love old hymns and old songs so much. Have you ever noticed how the old songs identify the singer? Not as people who do anything good, but as wretches. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. As wandering hearts, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. How about though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed His own blood for my soul. I mean, the heart of Charles Wesley as he sings, and can it be, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? You see, this is you being put into your place. This is us going where we belong. It is us being brought low. And who is exalted in these old hymns? Who is decreasing and who is increasing here? These songs are for our benefit, yes, and the edification of one another, yes. That is very true. But understand that growth in grace is always a growth downward where you see yourself as less and less and God is more and more. That's the second standard. The song must also edify the listeners, but it must do so in the correct biblical way. It must teach of our great need. It must speak to our own utter inability to do anything on our own. It must continually point us to our only hope that is in Christ. It has to compromise or comprise of lyrics that have substance to them, that have theology, lyrics that have truth. There are things that you can actually grasp hold of in the song and know them not only in your heart, but intellectually as well. I mean, I like songs that you could take the song and exposit upon it and teach a systematic theology class based upon the biblical truths presented in the lyrics. I like songs that if a lost person walked in here and they were listening to our music and our singing and it pleased the Lord that through the effectual message of the gospel, it would be so refreshingly clear to them through what we are singing, they could actually be saved by hearing us sing. You see, edification is the building up of one another. And it's seen here that we are to edify one another, address one another in music and in the songs that we sing here together corporately. I want you to be spiritually enriched by them, not vain repetition to serve your own selves or your own egos, but that we are filled with truths. Truths that are timeless, truths that are essential, and that those truths would even stick into your mind and your ears, and that throughout the week you would constantly be hearing the songs that we sing here on Sunday morning, and that they are actually truths that you realize in your own Christian walk. That they are themes and truths that actually causing you spiritual growth, that they allow it to take place. It is so important that we sing songs that do just this, that glorify God and that edify one another. Now, the next point that's actually on my notes. How are we to address one another with these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Two ways, which are essentially the same. Singing and making melody. Singing and making melody. And right here is where the form of this takes place. The actual singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's the form. The substance of our singing is the next part. This is to come from the heart. That's the substance. Here's the form. But I want you to pay careful attention here to this, because so often these commandments to sing and to make melody are simply ignored in large part by the congregation on Sunday morning. This is something you are to do. Albert Barnes, the great commentator, writes that the prevailing character of music in the worship of God should be vocal. He says, if instruments are employed, they should be so subordinate that the service might be characterized by singing. Now understand that the music played on the piano here is the guide. It helps us carry the melody portion of the singing. Some of you may not need it. I absolutely need it. I'm in desperate need of that melody. And I'm so thankful for Tess and Charlie and Dan and everybody who guides us. Without that piano here and without them guiding, we would sing everything to the chorus of Amazing Grace. But primarily, we are to be singing. We are to be singing. And I want you to consider this, because there is a wrong idea where people say, you know, I'm super spiritual. And I hear it all the time. I don't sing because, I like to reflect in the quietness of my soul on what the lyrics are saying. And I just bow my head and I worship in my heart. And then they say, boy, you should hear the worship going on in my heart. And you need to understand something, all right? Corporate worship is bound by two biblical principles that define it. Corporate worship is bound by, number one, it glorifies God. Two, it edifies one another. If you are having quiet time during corporate worship, or worse, you're playing with your phone or you're messing with papers, then you are failing to keep this admonition to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's not only hypocritical to stand there and not sing, it's now rebellion. This is a matter of obedience. We are commanded to do this, to sing out loud, if we have the physical ability to do so. And further, understand the portion of corporate worship, I've timed it, that involves singing here in our church. It averages 18 minutes total. Less than 20 minutes a week, depending on what songs we're singing. That's 20 minutes a week that you have the opportunity to engage in corporate singing and addressing one another, as Paul says a spiritually filled believer will do in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You have all week to sing quietly in the recesses of your own heart. But here for 20 minutes a week, God has demanded of you audible singing with your voice. He wants you to lift up your voice, if you actually possess a voice, and sing praises to Him out loud along with the rest of the saints. This is not time for silence. You have all week for silence. All week to do that. This is time not only to glorify God, but also to edify the saints with your verbal, out loud praises. Matthew Henry gives 2 points on his commentary, backside of the page there. That is the outline. On this portion of the verse, he says, number one, the singing of psalms and hymns is a gospel ordinance. It is an ordinance of God, and it is appointed for His glory. In other words, what he's saying here, God is saying in an ordinance, sing praises out loud to me when you gather together with one another. This is my ordinance. This is my command, that you would glorify me in this way. And there's an absolutely enormous amount of text that I could lay out to support this truth. And luckily, God only has to say it once, and you only have to hear it once to be held to it. Psalm 149, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of the godly ones. You may say, oh, it's Old Covenant. Don't need it. if you are a godly one and you are in that congregation, you are bound by Psalm chapter 149, verse 1. How about the entire chapter of Psalm 96? The entire chapter of Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Doesn't matter what covenant we're in. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of all the peoples are idols, but the Lord has made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. And then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. For He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. And He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in His faithfulness. You know, Jesus walks into Jerusalem one day. And a crowd of disciples begins to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. For all the miracles which they had seen, they were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in earth and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd, if you remember, they said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." In other words, He's saying, my coming is so great. So great is this entrance into the city. So worthy am I to be praised. So worthy is God to be glorified in Christ. That if mankind, in his stubborn refusal to sing out loud His great worth, if a foolish person refuses this opportunity to worship Jesus with their voice, He says, mere rocks will cry out in your place. You will be replaced with rocks. My dear friends, we are bound to sing praises to God, for so great and so worthy is He that if we refuse, rocks will stand in our place in the heavenly chorus. What a travesty that we would ignore or worse refuse to participate in so great an endeavor as to corporately sing praises out loud to our most holy and gracious God. Matthew Henry's second point brings us into the substance of this worship. Whereas the form is singing, it must come forth from the substance of the heart. Point number two, God's people have reason to rejoice and to sing for joy. We have reason to do this. We have every reason to do this. He says they are to sing and make melody with their hearts, not only with their voices, but with inward affection. And then their doing this will be as delightful and acceptable to God as music is to us. So you see, God is not fooled by a merely religious act that takes place just on the outside. This must be done from the substance of your heart. Singing and making melody with your heart, the text says. It's not just legalistically singing out loud, because that is simply to hold to the form of things without it overflowing from any real substance. If this is not your heart, don't sing. Because if you're doing it from purely legalistic standpoints, God hates it. He doesn't want to hear it. You see, without the heart, it's just singing. It's like all the pagan lost musicians who sing gospel songs and make millions of dollars writing gospel songs and singing them. This is not pleasing to God. God's not happy when sinful rebels sing songs about His glory. That is just simply to increase their rebellion against Him, to sing of the God of the universe as if He is akin to Santa Claus. You see, this is the evidence that you are indeed filled with the Spirit, that when the corporate worship begins, you can't help but to sing out loud, because the overflow of your heart is literally spilling out of your mouth. You are desirous to praise God. You want to get this out before you explode, because your heart is so filled with love and affection and adoration for the God who has saved you. It's a heart song that pours out in praise to Him. You see, it's as you decrease in your own estimation and you are continually looking to the power of God as your only hope to survive for even a moment, and you, in beginning to see the decrease of your own self, you begin to see the amazing power of God, and the Holy Spirit begins to fill up all those voids that you've now left for Him to occupy. When you abandon the place that He should have always been in, and as you reflect on the glorious truths of the gospel and the person and the work of Jesus Christ and this salvation that has been applied to your own life, and further, you just consider the omnipotent power of God in making all the worlds and the universe and the stars and all the things we see and enjoy, and the power further of keeping it all through His Word. And you think upon these things that He has done and the things that He will do and what it will be like to be in His presence in heaven and see all this with our spiritual eyes. It is out of the abundance of that heart and that knowledge that your mouth should not be able to refrain from entering into corporate worship with your fellow saints. See, it's then that you can sing without worry, and sing without fear of what somebody next to you is going to think of your voice. It's then that you can lift up holy hands and worship this eternally worthy God. The object of this singing has to be set before you, and it's when you see the immeasurable beauty of Him. It's then, in that time, that worship simply becomes a natural reaction that has to be obeyed. As like Paul said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. How much more woe is us if we do not sing praises to the Lord? You see, it's not something I can teach you. I can't teach you to sing from the heart. This is a byproduct. It's an evidence. It's a consequence of being truly filled with the Holy Spirit. And I hope you don't miss out on such a truly blessed endeavor. I hope you won't trade places with the rocks, because they cannot help but to cry out in praising the one true God. Last point there is that we render this heart worship to the Lord. This all goes to Him. It's all about Him. Everything that is made by Him. It was made for Him. And it exists to glorify Him. And that includes your voice. The mouth speaks forth from the abundance of the heart. And your heart, Christian, must be so filled with the Holy Spirit that when your mouth opens, it speaks forth from that abundance of praising this one true God of the Bible. He is the object. He is the main attraction of our worship. And we can never forget that, and we can never come into His presence, and we can never enter into the congregation of the saints and sing praises apart from a heart that is focused on Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for all that You are. We thank You for all that You've done. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, where He sits in immeasurable glories that we cannot even fathom with our weak human minds. Father, we consider that in heaven, worship never ceases, that around the throne they are constantly crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." Father, we so desperately in our hearts, we want to join in that chorus. And so I pray that we would examine ourselves, that we would look to the places that we have quenched the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that we would relinquish control to Him, that we might be filled with the Spirit and join in that heavenly chorus. What a privilege. I pray in Jesus' name.